Well, it is. I am thankful to spend the evening with you, sharing from God's Word. I did find it interesting that I'm subbing for Doug Coleman. Doug was my best friend when I was in seminary. He and his wife lived right across the hall from my wife and myself. He was in the PCA at the time, and I was in the RP church, and then not long afterwards, we both took our first RP churches. He went to First Beaver Falls, and I went to Reimersburg. And then we crossed paths going the other way. I went to the PCA, and he went into the RP church. But we've stayed in touch electronically. I haven't seen him for quite a while. And I was saying, next time he comes to Supply here, I'd love to catch up with him. We've kind of lost touch with each other over many years. The passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. At Oakwood, we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we come to the final part of the book, from verse 6 in chapter 3 until verse 18. Hear the Word of God. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to enable our minds to understand and our hearts to receive the truth of your word, and may we be changed by that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Did you ever wonder when an 8-hour work day and a 5-day work week became the standard for our society? We tend to think of that as being the typical work week. Well, it's interesting because the idea was kicked around in the late 1800s for quite a while. Back before then, of course, most people lived in an agricultural setting, and so if you ever lived on a farm, you know you work from the time you get up until the time you go to bed, practically. But with the Industrial Revolution, people who owned companies started to think about what's a reasonable amount of time to expect our workers to work. But even though they'd kicked the idea around of an eight-hour work day and a 5-day work week during the late 1800s, it wasn't until the early 1900s, and actually about 1920, that Henry Ford made that the standard for the Ford Motor Company, that his employees would work 8-hour days, 5 days a week. And from that time on, it's become kind of the standard. And the reason I bring that up is because I've been hearing off and on lately about a push to go to 4-day work weeks. Matter of fact, there are quite a few businesses that have tried that, but most of them have tried to have 4 10-hour work days instead of 5 8-hour work days, so the same amount of hours, just fewer days. But there is a company I was reading about just this past week in New Zealand that is attempting to go to a 4 8-hour work day week. The interesting thing is they're not paying their workers any less. They're paying them the same salaries, but they're expecting them to get the same amount of work done in 4 days, 4 8-hour days instead of 5 8-hour days. And they're doing this to motivate their workers. The theory is that they're going to want a 3-day weekend so much that they're going to be motivated to work harder, smarter, more efficiently. And what the initial feedback is it's working, that their workers love it. They're much happier, and they're more productive, and they're getting 40 hours of work done in 32 hours. Interesting in that it illustrates the fact that it's not how many hours you work, but how you use those hours. I'm not personally for or against a 4-day work week. After all, I only work 1 day a week, is what they tell me. But I am very concerned if that becomes the standard in our society. And people think that that means that we only need to be productive for 4 days, and then we can be idle consumers for 3 days a week. If that's where it's going, then I don't think that is good for society. Matter of fact, I think that's contrary to how God has designed us. Our culture is confused about work, about the meaning of work, the purpose of work, why we do it. And that confusion, I think, has infected the church as well. Just like in every age, whatever the dominant view of work is in the culture will affect the views in the church, and we need to be aware of that. In the church as well as in the world, some people are workaholics. They would hate the idea of a 4-day work week because they need to work 7 days a week and 80 hours a week in order to feel like they have meaning and purpose in life. They live to work. Work is a god to them. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people that are lazy, people that would very happily, win, if they could win the lottery this week and never have to work another day in their life, they would be thrilled. To them, work is their devil, not their God. They live to avoid work, and they live to play and to party. This whole question is important to our sense of identity. Who are we? One of the first questions that you ask when you first meet someone is, what do you do for a living? What that says, since that's such a popular question when you first meet someone, what it says is that that's important about who they are. If you know what they do for a living, it's going to tell you a lot about who they are, about their identity. But the problem is, for some, for the workaholics, work is at the very core of their identity. It's the very center of who they are. They can't separate their identity from their work. But then on the other hand, the people that are lazy, they see work as something outside of their identity, something that somebody else is imposing upon them. What Scripture teaches us is that work is an important part of who we are. It's our calling in life. But it's not the core of who we are. There was a lot of confusion about the issue of work in the church in Thessalonica back in the first century. Back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes reference a couple of times to some people in the church that were confused about what Paul had been teaching about the second coming of Christ. One thing you realize when you study 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that the second coming of Christ is a major topic. And he has to correct a lot of misunderstandings in this young church about what the second coming of Christ meant and what it was all about. But one of the ways, one of the practical ways this was affecting the church is that some, I think some probably that had a bent towards laziness, seized upon this as an excuse to not work, to quit their jobs. And having quit their jobs, they were living off of the kindness and the generosity of the other church members. So the problem was that they weren't just loafing. They were actually leeches. They were sucking down the resources of the church as they were trying to avoid work using the excuse that Christ was going to come again. To them, that would be like winning the best lottery. I mean, you never have to worry about the future. Christ is coming soon. I don't have to provide. I don't have to store up. So I don't know how large the group was, but there was a significant number of the Christians in this early church that had stopped working. And so Paul addresses this issue. He takes it head on here in chapter 3, and he does it in the strongest language possible. Let me read verse 6 again. He says, now we command you, brothers. Now again, interesting, he addresses not the loafers, not the ones who would quit their jobs, but he addresses the congregation, the community of believers. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Basically saying to the church, you need to hold these sinners accountable. Paul here invokes his full cosmic authority as an apostle and as a spokesman for Jesus Christ. He speaks as though Christ is speaking himself, and he commands them to do the right thing here. And the Greek word for command here is actually a term in Greek that comes from the military context. It's like a commanding officer barking out an order. And Paul uses that word command four times here in chapter 3 alone. Paul uses strong language like this because these idle brothers had already been warned, and warned repeatedly. We know this just from reading the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul gave, he says in verse 10 that we read just a moment ago, that he had given them instruction in person about the importance of working and providing for their own needs. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He's obviously addressing and trying to nip this in the bud when he was with them in the beginning. Paul planted this church. Paul had brought the gospel to Thessalonica and led these people to Christ and had formed the church and had discipled them. And he had addressed this early on and said, you must work. But then, in writing, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he addressed it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. He says, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You can see how he's addressing the exact situation that he's addressing here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And then in the very last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 14, he said to them, again, this is the first letter he wrote, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And so we know that Paul had addressed this issue when he was with them. They had continued in their sin and rebellion. So he addressed it through, he sent Timothy, I'm sure Timothy would have addressed it, but he addressed it in the first letter he wrote, and now he's addressing it again in a second letter he's written to the church. Now, it's interesting how he attacks the issue. He talks about the traditions in verse 6. He says, these brothers are walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now, when we use the word tradition, we usually mean tradition as opposed to the Word of God. Tradition is man-made teachings or man-generated ideas, which may be true or false, good or bad, but we measure tradition by the Word of God. Word of God has full authority. Paul, in his writings to the Thessalonians, he uses that word a couple of times. He doesn't mean tradition the same way we mean it. What he means is truth that's been handed down, and what he's referring to is truth that Jesus Christ has given to him and that he has handed down to the churches. That's the sense in which it's tradition. It's been handed down through the apostles to the churches. And so we're talking about Scripture. And so when he says traditions, understand he's really referring to the teachings of the New Testament. And so when we look at what Paul says, that he had already taught them traditions. I mean, he had discipled these Christians. And so he would have taught them the foundation of work. Work is such an important part of life. And so let's just take a moment to think about what would Paul have taught them based on Scripture about what work is for, what it's about, what its meaning, and what its purpose is. Now, as I do this, keep in mind that Thessalonica was in the northern part of the modern country of Greece, and of course would have been steeped in ancient Greek culture, philosophy, religion. And so that helps you understand the kind of the cultural pressure on them, the way that they viewed work, the way they were raised, the way that they were taught, the way that everybody around them lived. What did they think of work? Well, in Greek mythology, which was the religion of ancient Greece, in Greek mythology, it talks about an early stage of humanity, of the universe, what they called the Golden Age. And in the Golden Age, the gods and man lived in harmony. And in that golden age, no one had to work. The gods didn't work. Men didn't work. The earth just produced abundantly, and nobody had to do any work. It was only later, according to Greek mythology, that the necessity of work came into place. Plato and Aristotle both taught, the great ancient Greek philosophers, taught that the lower masses of people had to work in these later ages so that the elite of society could pursue the pure exercises of the mind. So they could sit around and think about art and architecture and philosophy and politics. That the pure exercises of the mind, that's what the elite were to do. That's what we were really created to do. And so, yeah, you had these kind of drone-like people that had to work so that the elite could do this, but that's the way they viewed society. And Aristotle, to quote him exactly, he says, "We work in order to have leisure on which happiness depends." Now, that sounds like us saying we work for the weekend, but that's not exactly what Aristotle or Plato would mean, because to them, it's not, you know, leisure is not playing video games or going to the movies or going to a party. For them, leisure was sitting around and contemplating great deep thoughts. But still, they had a very negative view of work. In Greek culture, work was despised, and it was considered fit only for slaves. Now, I'm speaking in vast generalities here, but that's the overall sense that you would get from reading ancient Greek philosophy and culture. A more recent version of this, I was kind of amazed by this when I saw the parallels. My wife and I watched Downton Abbey. And in Downton Abbey, if you're familiar with the culture that's portrayed there, the late 1800s, early 1900s nobility in English culture, that was ancient Greece. You had the drones, the hard workers, the dirty workers in the lower levels where nobody saw them. And then you had the elite, you had the wealthy, the nobles that would sit around and play cards and share gossip about their neighbors and go to dances, and their life was all about leisure. That's the culture, that's the kind of culture that the Thessalonians lived in the midst of, these young Thessalonian Christians trying to figure out what work is all about. And so what would Paul have taught them, going back to the Old Testament? How would he have discipled them in this issue of work? Well, he would have talked about work before sin came into the world. And the interesting thing when you go to Scripture is that the universe and history itself begins with work. The very first thing you encounter is work being done. God creating all things. God spoke and the universe came into existence. He worked. He worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And the Scriptures tell us he did that as a pattern for us. The pagan religions taught that the universe came out of nothing, or the universe came out of the great conflict among the gods, or the universe came out of an accident. But according to the Scriptures, God created, God worked to bring everything into existence. He was the master artist. He was the master architect. And he created man in his image. He not only set the pattern for our lives, but he created us in his image. And so to be made in the image of God is to be a worker. To be godly is to be a worker. To be like God, we also create. We create with the abilities, the gifts, and the resources that he provides for us. We also provide. For family, we provide. For nature, we provide. And we also manage and steward, and we study like scientists. These are works that are done because we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1 says that man was created in the image of God to take dominion over the earth and its creatures. In Genesis 2, it teaches that man was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. You see what I'm saying? That work is very important to our identity as the Scriptures reveal us who we truly are. To be godly is to be a creative worker and a wise manager, a steward of creation. And the Scriptures also teach us the concept of a vocation. We are called to work. The word vocation in English, we tend to take it as a synonym for job. But that's not what it means. That's not where it comes from. It comes from the Latin word for to call. It's saying, this is what you are called to. You, as a Christian, are not to be the one ultimately who picks your job. It is God who chooses you and places you where he has called you to be. And I think that's important, especially in a university town like this, where I bump into people all the time who are trying to decide what they're going to do with their life, what job they're going to take, what's their career path going to be. And they're in intense preparation for that. And I just want to say, make sure vocation is in your way of processing this, about what you are meant to do with your life. Don't look at the salary of a job to decide if that's the job you should take. Don't look at the title on a job to decide if that's the job you should take. Don't take a look at upward mobility in the job to decide if this is a job you should take, or location. Don't look at that first and foremost. Those are all important factors. But first and foremost, what is God's will? He has called you. What has he called you to? What has he prepared you for? What has he trained you for? If there had never been any sin in the world, we would be working. Work would still be an integral part of who we are. We need to work. We need to work for the same reason that we need food and drink. We need to work for the same reason that we need to rest. We need to work for the same reason that we need friendship. These are things that are built into us because we were made in the image of God. But then Paul would go on to say, look at what sin has done to it. That's what God created us to be, is to be workers under his lordship, co-workers with him and managing his creation. And yet Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled. They rejected God's authority and they brought sin into the world. And God responded with a curse upon man and woman and a curse upon the creation. And so from that time on, we would still work. But when we work, it would be with sweat and pain, and toil, and frustration. The earth would still produce food, but it would also produce thorns and thistles. The book of Ecclesiastes gives a picture of what work under the curse looks like. Of course, you know that the book of Ecclesiastes was written, the writer takes a perspective trying to look at life, all the important aspects of life under the sun. In other words, let's imagine for a moment that God doesn't exist. If this fallen world is all the reality that there is, what is life like? And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes leads us through, all the important aspects of life. And like every other aspect of life, he comes to the conclusion when he looks at work under the curse and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. It all turns to nothing. A very dark view of the value of our work. Says three basic things when you look at the sections of Ecclesiastes that deal with work. The first thing he says is that the stress of work and the heavy responsibilities of work are going to make you miserable. Secondly, he says that death is going to come to all men. And death is going to render all of your work ultimately meaningless. And what you produce through your work is going to be lost. And then he also adds in that after you die, unworthy people are going to come along behind you and they're going to inherit whatever you were able to produce with your work, and then they're going to squander it. So under God's curse, under God's wrath, in a fallen world without the grace of God, that's the state of work. In that state, our work becomes a lot like, going back again to ancient Greek mythology, you remember the character Sisyphus. He was cursed. He was condemned to roll a huge boulder up to the top of a hill. And as soon as he get to the top of a hill, it would roll back down to the bottom and he'd have to start all over again. Doesn't that sound like your job on a bad day? That's the reality of work without the grace of God. But grace has come. God did have grace upon his people, upon his creation. God the Son came into the world, added to his divine nature a human nature, and he lived perfectly among us, which meant he worked perfectly. Never sinned in his work. Worked the way that we were created to work in the beginning. And yet, in his perfection, he allowed himself to become the sacrificial lamb. And he hung on the cross in our place. And he took the curse of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of our sins upon himself. And those who believe in him and believe that he has been resurrected from the dead and has conquered sin and death are given new life. They are forgiven. Their shame is taken away. Their sin is gone. No more condemnation. We are restored into a right relationship with God. And in that right relationship, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and begins to transform us back into the image of God that was intended in the beginning. Which means that the Holy Spirit is working in you as a believer every day to make you a great worker again. Because that's what you were created to be. And so we talk about redeeming work in Christ. We have a fresh start. With His strength, with His guidance, with His Spirit along with us, we are able to begin to create and provide and manage and study to work to the glory of God. And so it's in light of all this. This is the discipleship that they would have received under the teaching and preaching of Paul. He confronts the sin of idleness. In light of that, you understand why this was such a serious sin that we had devote a whole chapter to it in this short letter. We are commanded to work. We think about the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, we tend to associate that with resting one day out of seven. That's the Sabbath commandment. But did you ever notice that it's also a command to work? We are to work 6 days and we are to rest one day. It's a command to work. And so Paul addresses it as a violation of the fourth commandment with that kind of a seriousness. The word idleness, if you look at verse 6, the word for idleness there is actually in, that's the English translation, and it's a bit of an interpretation there, because the word in Greek is actually a little broader than that. In Greek, the word more literally means disorderliness, which is interesting, because he's clearly talking about laziness and not working, disobeying the command to work as the core sin here, but he is broadening it and including the effect of their not working, of their refusing to work. And so it begins with that refusal to work, but he adds to it, and you notice in the passage, he confronts them on a couple other things or implies a couple other things. They are being a burden on the church. He talks about his own example as not being a burden, but obviously in contrast, saying these people are being a burden upon the church as they suck up all the charity, suck up all the mercy ministry of the church. And then also he says in verse 11, they're being busybodies. And there is a play on words there in both the Greek and the English. They're busy, but they're busy being busybodies. They're meddling in the lives of other Christians. They're disrupting the lives of other Christians. And some commentators, I thought it was kind of a good speculation. Maybe what they were doing is going around trying to convince other Christians that, hey, Christ is coming soon. You should quit your job too. That's happened in the history of the church a number of times. Paul says here that these loafers, these lazy, non-working brothers, that they've been warned enough that the church needs to take it to the next level. He instructs the other believers to keep away from them, which is interesting. Verse 6, keep away from the idle brothers. And then later in verse 14, he says, if they don't listen to what he says in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This is a step up. It's a step very close to formal church discipline. There's debate among commentators as to whether he's referring to formal discipline here or not. It's not really clear. I tend to agree with the majority of what I read that he's talking about informal discipline here, of brothers holding each other accountable, not necessarily the elders acting in formal discipline here. But obviously, it's on the verge of full discipline if they do not repent and get to work. It's interesting, Paul gives a simple rule. He reminds them that he had given this rule in the beginning. Again, going back to verse 10, he says, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. That sounds harsh, but that's just loving accountability in the church. In my family, with my kids, I raised 5 kids. We've applied this very literally. If they didn't do their chores, they didn't get supper. If they went to bed without doing their chores, they didn't get breakfast. The plan was if they didn't do their chores before they went to school, they wouldn't get lunch. But, of course, the state-run school, or our kids went to Christian school. Still, they fed them whether we wanted them to or not, which really messed up our plan. But the whole point was we tried to follow this literally to teach our kids that they need to be held accountable if they're not willing to work. And I really feel strongly, you know, and I feel like one of those old geezers or like my dad when I say this, but I really, from everything I'm hearing from people out there in the workplace, this up-and-coming generation that's about to take over leadership in the world does not know how to work. Speaking generally, I know there's exceptions, but generally that's a strong characteristic of this generation. They don't know how to work. And my generation has to take a lot of blame for that because I was raised in the post-hippie generation. I didn't learn to work either. I resisted it and I wasn't taught well how to work. And so we've not only repeated the same problem in the church, we're actually making it worse with each generation. And so as parents really need to, grandparents really need to redouble our efforts. We need to counter the effect of a couple of generations of not teaching our children to work. Most commentators, as I said, say this was informal discipline, this withdrawing from these disobedient, non-working Christians. One of the reasons for that is, you know, Jesus in Matthew 18 says in the formal process of excommunication, when the elders excommunicate an unrepentant sinner who's been warned many times, Jesus says, you're to treat him as a tax collector and a sinner, as a pagan, as an unbeliever, treat them as an outsider. But notice what Paul says here in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So he's still in the category of being treated like a brother, but again, he's being warned for the umpteenth time, get to work or else discipline will come. Unrepentant refusal to work is worthy of both informal and ultimately formal church discipline. And the goals of church discipline is to vindicate the glory of God, to maintain the purity of the church, and to restore the sinner. And that's Paul's intent here too. He loves these wandering, unrepentant sinners. He's calling them back. He's holding them accountable. And I think it's important for the church to understand that we are not being loving when we disregard this sin. We are not being loving when we allow somebody to continue in this state of not working. And that brings me to the final section, which is something I think you can draw out from what Paul says here in confronting this sin. We begin to get a sense of what's the goal, what's the purpose of our work. And the first thing you see is that we are to work in order to bless others. And I get this primarily from what Paul says about his own example in verses 7 through 9. Let me read that section to you again. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul had the right to be supported by the church as he came preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, discipling people, pastoring, shepherding. He had a right to be supported by the gifts of the people in the church. But when he was in Thessalonica, he gave it up. And he literally worked as a tent maker. He literally made tents. When he was there in Thessalonica, he worked hard all day long so that he could go and preach and disciple and teach. And why did he do that? He had the right. He says here clearly he had the right to do it. Elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he goes at length to establish that those who preach the gospel have a right to live from the gospel. But here, he says, and it's not the only place. Many places Paul would do this, especially when he's planting a new church. He says, I want this church to prosper. I don't want to be a burden to the church. I don't want the church in its newness, and especially this church in the midst of persecution, to have to worry about supporting me. So I'm going to work to support my own needs. And I admire my brothers who are pastors who do that to help new churches or struggling churches. It's an act of love, because Paul's concern was to bless the church, not to be a burden to the church. And when you think about, here are these people who had jobs, they had a living, and they quit. And they're living off the gifts of other Christians in their church. They're doing the exact opposite of what Paul had done. Paul had worked hard to not be a burden, and they are intentionally becoming a burden, even though they didn't need to be. And what that says is that laziness is a failure to love your brother, to love your neighbor. Paul says to the working believers, he changes in verse 13, And at first I thought, this is kind of an odd general verse to throw in the midst of this passage, but I think in context you start to understand what he's saying. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Why does he throw that in here in the midst of confronting this sin of idleness? Well, he's talking to the rest of the church. And he's saying, you were created and recreated in Christ to bless others, to work so that you can have the resources to bless others. Don't be discouraged in doing good. Don't be discouraged in trying to help the needy, because that's such an important command in Scripture. And that's the tragedy of people who take advantage of the church, is that it discourages those people who give, discourages people who are looking for the truly needy so that we can minister to them. I've worked in a church office for 30 years. The church office is the easiest place to get cynical about helping people. And that's because the church office is where you always get the first calls from people looking for help. And I hate to say it, but in my experience, 8 out of 10 calls come from people who are just working the churches and working the system. They don't want to work, they just want a handout. And it's very easy, after a long time doing that, of getting very cynical. But that's what Paul's addressing here. He's saying there are truly needy people out there. And unfortunately, the ones that are most needy are often the ones that are the last to speak up and ask for help. And pray for the deacons of your church. Pray for those who are involved in mercy ministry, because it's very difficult to cut through all the senses of entitlement and people that are taking advantage of the system in the church, to really cut through to find the needy people and really help them, give to them, bless them. And that's what Paul's encouraging. The Bible teaches us to work to provide for our families and to bless others. It's interesting, in the church in Ephesus, there was at least a small group of those who had been thieves before. They had made their living by stealing from other people. And they had become Christians. They were in the church in Ephesus. And Paul writes a beautiful little verse in Ephesians 4 just to that small group of people who were former thieves. And listen to what he says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, let him work, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And isn't that the beauty of a transformed life? You take somebody who lived to steal from other people, and by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become someone who works hard so that they can give to others. And that's the finishing work of the Holy Spirit in us. Reminds me of a great quote that I've pulled upon many times from John Piper in his book, Desiring God. This is what he says. He says, there's three levels of how to live with things, material things. There's three levels of how to live with things. The first level, you can steal to get. The second level, he says, or you can work in order to get things. Or the third level is you can work in order to get things, in order to give to those in need. He says, too many professing Christians live on level two. They work in order to get things because that's what everybody else around them does. He goes on to say, almost all the forces of our culture urge them to live on level two, but the Bible pushes us relentlessly to level three, to become those who live, to work hard so that we can meet the needs of others. But then there's also the highest purpose, and I'll just close with this. The highest purpose of working is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We don't work for the weekend. We don't work to win the rat race. We don't work to prove ourselves. We don't work to make a name for ourselves. We don't work to gain titles. We don't work to gain acceptance from God. By grace, we work to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to close with a quote from Colossians chapter 3. This is what Paul wrote to servants in the church in Colossae. But what he says to servants, he says to everyone who works. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Work for the glory of Christ and work to bless others. That's what we're created for, and that's what we're being recreated by grace in Jesus Christ for. Let's pray. Father, we just want to pause for a moment and ask your forgiveness for our bad attitude towards the work that you've called us to do, whether that's work in the home, work in the neighborhood, work in our office or in the classroom or wherever it is you have called us to work. Lord, we have complained many times. We have focused upon the frustrations and not looked at the opportunities. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage tonight, whatever laziness is in us, I pray, Lord, that you would bring it to light and empower us by your Holy Spirit to repent. Or if there are some here that would fall on the other end of the spectrum towards being a workaholic or making their work a center to who they are and their identity, I pray, Lord, that through considering this passage, they would find the true purpose for their work and submit it to the Lordship of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this calling you've placed upon us, and thank you for how you've renewed us by your grace to pursue it for Christ's glory. We pray in his name. Amen.